Please turn this morning in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we read from verse 19 to the end. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, it has been our joy over the past number of weeks to see how the Lord Jesus Christ, by his finished work, has brought together Jew and Gentile through his cross. The middle wall of Mosaic ceremonies has been torn down by way of fulfillment, and God has reconciled Jew and Gentile to himself and to one another by his blood. The result of that was, we noted last time in verse 18, that we both, Jew and Gentile together, have access unto the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And we noted how our salvation and consequently Christian experience is very much Trinitarian. The Father plans our salvation, the Son purchases it, the Spirit applies it to us. And then we as Christians, we come to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. From verse 19 through the end, Paul is stating further consequences of what he's been teaching us here. Very happy consequences. He wants us to see what our privilege and our standing is as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it by way of three images. The first is that of a kingdom. We are citizens in a kingdom. The second is a family. We are of the household of God. And the third, from verse 20 through the end, is that of a temple. Now, I want to look at these with you over the next few weeks. But I would also add a fourth. And for that, we go back to verse 16. I didn't focus on it at that time, but it's another image of the church. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So we have four images: a body, a kingdom, a family, and a temple. And what I want to do today is take the first three and open them up to you with the help of God. And my determination will, I trust, agree with that of Paul's and the Holy Spirit to bring you to an appreciation of what you are as the church of Christ. To probe your understanding and then to grant you doctrinal instruction. But all of that, brethren, will move us, I trust, to know what it is to live as the church of God in the world. And so when you read through these passages and you consider the images, how do they apply to my life, and am I living according to what is revealed? Well then, first of all, we are members of his body. We go back to that verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, Paul has previously told us that God has taken two, and he has made out of the two, Jew and Gentile, verse 15, one new man in Christ. Explaining that, he says he's done it by way of reconciliation of the two into one body. And that's not the first time Paul has used that language in Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, Paul says that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is the body in verse 23. Or if you were to go further forward, you'll find Paul comes back again to this in very much more detail in chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All of these statements of the word one to emphasize what we are in the body of Christ. Well, you could turn to Romans chapter 12, and again, more particularly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'd find the Apostle Paul expanding on this theme of the body of Christ in detail. Well, what it presents to us today is the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church, his people, are his body. And in particular, we as Christians are members of that body. So this image conveys to us the central thought of unity together with diversity. One body, many members. So here we are as Christians. We're not all clones of one another. We're different. We're not the same. But what the Lord does in his grace, he brings these different members together, and he makes of two, or indeed of many, one. So that we can say of the church, with respect to his members, something similar that we speak of in marriage. They are no longer two, but they are one. We can say they are no longer many in a sense, though they are individually. But by the grace of God, they are welded into one by a spiritual union that we have with Jesus Christ and consequently with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look out at a congregation with many individuals, and yet that congregation is one. Just as he takes Jew and Gentile, two different ethnicities, and he makes them one in the church. So he takes multitudes of individuals from different backgrounds, with different temperaments, with different histories, and he forges a spiritual unity in the church. The church is the body of Christ. Well, some application from this. This being true, you cannot live apart from the head. You cannot live apart from the head. Indeed, to be severed from the head is to have no life at all. Well, how then can I be united with Christ the head? The Bible answers very plainly that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. Faith, in a sense, is the spiritual glue that brings the sinner unto union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so without faith, not only is it not possible to please God, it is utterly impossible to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can come and sit in the church and yet be separate from the head of the church because you have not come as a believing sinner to Christ as a Savior. Well, then, having come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we are to continue by faith to abide in Christ. And all attempts in the Christian life to live without faith is really a contradiction of this principle that he is the head and we are the body. You come to him by faith. You abide in him by faith. You cannot live apart from the head. The second thing then is to say you cannot live apart from the body. We've been looking at this in our study of the church, but it makes sense, doesn't it? That you cannot live apart from the body because, by way of implication, to be apart from the body is to be apart from the head. Because the body is united to the head. The Bible presents to us a whole concept of membership, that Christians are members of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus they must be members of the body of Christ, namely the church. You can join all kinds of other institutions that have loose connections. Maybe they gather together and are associated by some kind of shared interest. It may be a hobby, a sport, it might be a philosophy or an outlook. But it's not, properly speaking, a union. You're not spiritually united to other members of a political party. You're not one with those that you go to the golf club with. But Christians have this spiritual union. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ saves us by His blood. But Jesus Christ also saves us in His body, the church. I presented it to you before. The idea of a Christian going it alone in this world is another contradiction of the gospel, because it doesn't understand union with Christ and its consequent union with other believers in the church of Christ. You cannot live apart from the body. But the third thing to say here is that you cannot be united to Christ and seek communion with sin or sinners. You cannot be united to Jesus Christ and seek communion with sin and sinners. You see, this union is at the very heart of what the Bible calls communion, or another way it speaks of it is fellowship. We have fellowship with Christ and we have fellowship with one another because we are one body in this spiritual union. Well, the Bible teaches us that it is a contradiction to then go and seek communion with that which is opposite to Jesus Christ. What fellowship can a Christian who is united to Christ have with sin? Listen to how Paul challenges the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. This is connected to the idea that we are the body of Christ and indeed the temple of Christ. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? In other words, you're united to Him. Do you not understand this, Corinthians? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid! What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This idea of the church as a body has far-reaching consequences to how we live our lives as Christians. Because everywhere you go, and everything you do it as one who is in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. To put it simply, children, you take Christ with you. You take Christ with you into the world. And everything you say, and everything you do, and the way you behave, you're united to Jesus Christ as a Christian. You take Jesus Christ into the dark places and the secret places where you perform all of your secret sins. And it's not only that God sees you in secret, and He does. It's worse than that. You take Christ with you, and you would implicate Him, your head, in your sin. And so it is with our communion with sinners. It's a complete contradiction of our spiritual union with Christ. No, friends, we have union with the head, and we have union with all those who by faith in Christ are in the head. And our calling is to have communion with Christ and to walk in the ways of holiness. So we read this morning in 1 John 1 John chapter 1. Listen to verse 3 and then verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What a picture here of the church. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship with the Trinity. Ah, but we sin, don't we? Bless God, He's given us the blood of Jesus Christ that continues to cleanse us from all sin, because that is key for walking in fellowship with God and one another. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, that's the first image. We are members of His body. Secondly, we are citizens in His kingdom. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now what this verse does is it takes us back to verse 12, where Paul describes what the Gentiles were before the coming of the Lord Jesus. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were cut off from Old Testament covenant privileges and from the covenant that was made with Abraham in Christ. You were outside. Consequently, you had no hope. But what you were then, you are no more. He's already told us that in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But he picks it up in verse 19 and he reiterates it in the same language. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You have three new things. The first is you have a new status. You were strangers, which means citizens of a different country. You were foreigners, or we might say sojourners, though you may have been within Israel. You weren't part of Israel. You were able to live in the body politic, but you were not participating in the spiritual privileges. You were a stranger among a people that you did not belong to, or you were foreigners who had no rights of citizenship. We understand those things, don't we? I understand them. I don't think I would vote in your elections anyway, but that's solved by the fact that I'm not allowed to. I don't have the right to, because I'm a stranger and a foreigner. What it means here is, you Gentiles were darkened pagans. You were members of another kingdom, the kingdom of Satan and darkness. Or at best, you were like the Gibeonites. Remember them? How they tricked Joshua so that they wouldn't be killed with the rest of the Canaanites? And Joshua promised them peace, and as a result of it, the Gibeonites lived within Israel as strangers from that time. They had to right to live in the land, but they had, in terms of verse 18, no access by nature to the spiritual privileges of Israel. But Paul says, now you have been brought in. No longer are you strangers and foreigners. But listen, brethren, you are fellow citizens. The only time that this word is used in the New Testament. You are fellow citizens, equal citizens, full citizens with the saints in the kingdom of God. It reminds us today that there really are only two kingdoms. We have nations which exist for a time. It may be America, it may be Britain, it may be Brazil. Those things will pass away. Ultimately, there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of sin and Satan, and there's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's imperative as you hear this morning that you have experienced, or you must experience, a translation out of one into the other. The Bible says of Christians that they have been translated out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now you can understand this. If I was to have a piece of paper up here this morning and it was written in Latin, it wouldn't be much use to me. But I could call upon one here, and what he would do, he would translate it out of Latin into English. It's no longer in Latin upon the page. It's been changed. It's the idea here. In the kingdom of Satan, spiritually translated out of one, transferred over into the other. And Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, this happened to you. You were outside, you were far off, but now you've been brought in. Not as second-class citizens, but as fellow citizens, full citizens in the kingdom of God. You know, there's a verse that illustrates this in the Old Testament, and indeed it shows us that this kind of thing happened in the Old Testament, that proselytes, Gentile proselytes, were brought into God's covenant of grace. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Maybe you know the story, how this man and his wife Naomi went down into Moab because there was a famine in Bethlehem. He should have stayed and believed in the promises of God, but he didn't. And when he turned his back on God, catastrophe hit his family. He died, his sons died, and three widows are left in the land of Moab. And Naomi says, I must return to Bethlehem. Will you go with me, Orpah? Will you go with me, Ruth? And Orpah, one of her daughters-in-law, returned to Moab. But Ruth was translated from one kingdom into another. Listen to what she says. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. That has to happen in the experience of a soul, being outside, but being brought in to this new status as fellow citizens in the kingdom of Christ. But then there are new privileges. Fellow citizens with the saints. Now, who are they? They are the saints of the New Testament, but they are also the saints of the Old Testament. God's holy people, separated unto Him by His grace in the world. You have come in, and you are fellow citizens with equal privilege with all of those saints. Brethren, consider your privileges this morning. First, think about your King. What a privilege to come into a kingdom with such a glorious King. Spend time in Psalm 45 as David, the king, speaks of another king. And he makes his pen like the tongue of a ready writer. And he begins to unfold the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, fairest above all men. Go from there to the days of Solomon, and follow the steps of the Queen of Sheba, who traveled a considerable distance in ancient days because she heard of the fame of Solomon. And she suspected it wasn't true. But having made that journey, she saw the glory of his kingdom and the way up to the temple. And oh, when she sat down with him and proved him with all of her hard questions, he took her breath away. And she said, the half was not told me. and who greater than Solomon is here. He is the most glorious king, the most beautiful king. He is the most loving king in that he laid down his life as a servant for every one of the citizens of this kingdom. He is the most powerful king. Indeed, we read of him at the end of chapter 1 that he set above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Christ is your king. But then you have all the blessings of the kingdom. All of the rights and the benefits and the welfare of the kingdom of Christ. Now, I'm allowed to work in your country and pay taxes. My family does not qualify for any welfare. That's not to start a debate on welfare and its propriety. It's just to show you that citizens have benefits, others don't. You as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven have all of the rights, all of the benefits of that kingdom. He's brought you into his covenant. Yours are the promises. Yours is the salvation. Yours is the word. Yours are the sacraments. Yours are the government and discipline of the church. You sit back and consider those privileges and say, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. But then you have the citizens of the kingdom. The saints, fellow citizens with the saints. Those who are in heaven and those who are on earth. Now, who are these saints? In the eyes of the world, they're nothing particularly glorious. Not many noble are called, not many great men, not many mighty, but God has chosen the weak and the poor to confound the things which are mighty. But yet by the grace of God, every one of these saints, his peculiar and holy people, are to a Christian the excellent of the earth. I am a companion of all those that fear thee and who keep thy statutes. God's holy ones, called out of the world, living separate unto God and Jesus Christ. Didn't we have it in Ruth's testimony? She doesn't just say, Naomi, your God will be my God. She says, no, your people will be my people. And then you have the security of the kingdom. Every other kingdom will perish. Egypt, gone. Assyria, gone. The Hittites, gone. Babylon, gone. Greece, gone. Rome, gone. The British Empire, gone. The Ottoman Empire, gone. The American Empire will go too. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will march on invincible. At the end of the day, Satan's kingdom will go too. And one kingdom and one king will alone be left standing. What security? Hebrews chapter 12, you have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken, brethren. But then you have new responsibilities. As citizens of this kingdom, you, or this nation, you have civic duties. Your country requires loyalty and at times will demand service. It certainly requires all of its citizens to live according to its laws. Well, similarly, in the kingdom of Christ, of which you are a citizen. You have all these privileges, but then you have responsibilities, and chief among them is submission to the king. You see, this glorious king reigns over everything, and therefore he must have your loyalty in everything. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you do have a practice in your country, maybe in schools, where the children stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag in the morning, or certainly they used to do that. They're saying we are citizens of this country and we pledge loyalty to our nation. So it is in the kingdom of Christ. Every day we rise, we pledge our allegiance and loyalty to our king. We determine that we are going to defend his rights in this world at all costs, always, and we will live for the advance of his kingdom in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, in our communities. We are not our own. Our king owns us. And submission to the king is the principle of his kingdom. But then another principle is separation unto Christ. You're fellow citizens of his kingdom. That means that you're not kingdoms or citizens of the kingdom of Satan. Well, in ancient times, city-states had walls, didn't they? You may have lived outside those walls, but if you came under attack, you certainly ran within those walls. And those walls were physical barriers of separation and protection. Today, nations have borders. Why? To delineate their territory and to preserve the freedoms and the laws of their society. Likewise, in the kingdom of Christ, we are a kingdom that is separated from the world unto God. So that the Bible tells you that though you are in the world, listen, you are not off the world. Far-reaching implications. You are God's holy people. You were once strangers and foreigners, perhaps, to this king and his kingdom, but that is not the case today. You are no longer strangers and foreigners in the church. However, you are now strangers and foreigners in the world. You are now strangers and foreigners in the world. You are not of the world. You're of the people of God. And so your culture is to be different than that of society. Your values will be different. Your language will be different. You will walk in the world not seeking to have friendship with the world, which is enmity against God. But you will be very conscious that you are a stranger, a pilgrim, and a foreigner here. But it's more than just consciousness. It's actually commanded. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The responsibilities of the kingdom to be separated unto Jesus Christ. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? We'll come back to this in a moment, but if you are too comfortable in the world, there is something seriously wrong with your Christianity. Third responsibility, conformity to God's laws. We show our loyalty in obedience to our king. His commandments are our delight. They are not grievous to us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do you see how Christians live in this world as the privileged citizens of the kingdom of heaven? But sad to say, we have to also point out this, that many in the church are still strangers. Still strangers. Not strangers in the sense that you don't have access to these privileges, but strangers to the power of these realities in your life. You're quite simply too at home in the world. The blessings of the world are the things that you pursue. The privileges of the kingdom of Christ, as I described them for you today, the king of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, other Christians as the citizens of the kingdom, the security of the kingdom, knowing that everything else will perish, but not this. Those aren't blessings to you. Those don't motivate you or characterize your life. Instead of, like Ruth, saying, I'm going with you, Naomi, and your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, you look to the world, even though you're in the church. And deep down, you could say this, it's really the world that are my people, not the church. I'm a stranger in the church. I don't understand these people. I don't like these people. I don't have anything in common with these people. Why? Seems to contradict what our text this morning is saying. That we're one body, that we're fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven. God says you are in the world, but not off the world, concerning the Christian. But to too many who sit in the church, we could say you're in the church, but you're not off the church, you're off the world. You experience such strangeness because ultimately you're a stranger to God, a stranger to grace, a stranger to Christ, and a stranger to the life of God's covenant within your soul. You need to be translated. Nicodemus was someone like that, and he was very religious. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be translated. Not in so many words, but he said this, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't perceive it. He won't understand it. He'll hear all the things that I've preached this morning, and he'll shrug his shoulders and say, nothing to me. He needs to be translated. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Only then will you know what it is to participate in these privileges and these blessings. To be a true citizen of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we are children in his family. Children in his family. Verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And here Paul takes our privilege to an even greater degree of intimacy. Not only does Christ make foreigners to be citizens, he then brings them into the very household and family of God. That means for you today as a Christian that we are all children. Jew and Gentile, together, fellow citizens, but also fellow sons. There are no classes among us. There is no distinction here by way of ethnicity. We are an international community and family of children in the household of God. Every tribe, every kingdom, every nation, every tongue, every people and kindred, when they come into contact with Jesus, are made the sons of God. And in this house, we're equals. It's not that one person is brought into the household as a domestic servant. Another one is brought into the household and he's a slave. And others are brought into the household kind of accidentally and they're stepchildren. And then others are brought into the household and they're free sons. Every single Christian is equally a child of God. This has been called the apex blessing of salvation, our adoption through Jesus Christ into the family of God, that God is so gracious and bestows on us such a great salvation that he doesn't stop at making us citizens in his kingdom. But that spirit that gives us new birth is the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So that now in Jesus Christ, you don't merely have all the privileges of the kingdom, great as they are. Friends, you have all of the privileges of the household. God is your father. Christ is your brother. You are all equally heirs of God and joint heirs in Jesus Christ. And when we come to the gospel, do you ever find yourself saying something like this? Oh, I'd be happy just to be a citizen. You know, if Paul had have put a full stop there at the end of the word saints in our text, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, we would be gloriously happy forever. And then there's a sense if we take it further and we get into the household, we'd be happy to say, Lord, I'm content simply to be a slave, to live in the wider household, to be owned by you, but to dwell in the servants' quarters. Give me that, and that would be glorious. And God says, no, no, you're coming right to the table as one of my sons, and I'm bestowing upon you all of the rights and privileges of the children of God. Not hired servants, not slaves, not mere citizens. But behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that he's made us the children of God. You have right of approach unto the Father as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. As we considered last time, we have full access at all times to our Father who is in heaven. We are all children. But then consequently, we are all family. If every Christian is a child, then every Christian is related to one another. We're members of the body, but we're also brothers and sisters, and in a sense, mothers and fathers in the kingdom of Christ, the family of God. You know, Jesus uses that as an incentive to come. Christ never hides to us the demands of discipleship. You know, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. It's not come to Jesus and have your best life now. The objection comes, well, my family, they're holding me back from Christ. You know, I love my wife, I love my mother and my father, they're not Christians. If I become a Christian, then I'm going to lose everything. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you won't. He says, yes, you might, but you won't lose. Because in my family, you will have 100-fold more mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and persecutions, that as well. But you're going through it all not as an individual, but as a member of the body and as a brother and sister in the family. Friends, this is far more than mere temporary friendship. This is way more than sharing citizenship of a nation with other people that you don't know. This is the closer connection and deeper intimacy of a permanent family relationship. Now listen, I beg you, do not seek a substitute brotherhood somewhere else. Don't do it. We have an instinct for brotherhood and sisterhood. You'll see it in the army. Men go away, they fight in wars, they form such a brotherhood that when they come back, they can't actually cope with family life, and it often ruins many marriages. There's such an intimate bond of brotherhood, but it's not this. In fact, it's nowhere near as how intimate the brotherhood of believers is. God doesn't say of the army, you're one body, united to Christ and to one another. But he says it of Christians. Do not seek a substitute brotherhood somewhere else. Cultivate the true biblical and spiritual brotherhood and sisterhood that exists among the children of God. And manifest the proof of grace. How do we know that we know him? If we have love for the brethren. Furthermore, as we close, live for the glory of your Father. The world's father is the devil. Don't run with the world. They do the works of their father. You claim that God is your father. Therefore, you are to do the works of your father. Everywhere you go, children, you carry your family name. If you're asked for it, you put it on a form. There you have the name on the form. If I were to tell you, ask you your name this morning, you might, for example, tell me your first name and then your surname. And when you mention that, whether it's Law or Jacobson or Spangler or whatever else, you're saying, that is my family. And everywhere you go, you carry your father's name. And everything you do, you carry your father's name. You implicate the family name in how you live. Well, the Father in heaven has baptized you with his triune name. It should affect how you live that you wouldn't disgrace your earthly family. But that's peanuts. Insignificance to the fact that everywhere you go and everything you say and everything you do and how you are perceived in the world by your friends, your work colleagues, and the people you go to college with, you carry the name of the triune God. You can either cause the heathen to blaspheme, or by your good works, you can make them glorify your Father which is in heaven. Which one will it be? Surely these privileges motivate us. We are members of his body. We are citizens of his kingdom. And we are children in the family of God. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is again so glorious that we need to heap image upon image to understand just how great the privileges are that you've given to your people. But this mountain of privilege stands as an awesome thing before us. We want to run to it and embrace it all. But then at the same time, Lord, we tremble because of the responsibilities that are also ours. But yet it is a joyous thing to serve the Lord. There is no greater thing to be a child of the Father and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Help us, O God, to have our fellowship with you and with one another in this world. Help us to have our conversation in heaven. Help us to be in this world but not off it, and to cultivate the great privilege of spiritual brotherhood and sisterhood in the family of God. Lord, you must give us these things. We pray that you would work them in us, and that for your own glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.